All right, well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Is everyone here okay? Yes, all right. Well, I was praying about doing some sort of sermon illustration to make a point about how easy it is for us to be duped or deceived. And my wife and I were debating whether or not I should do something that I, you know, learned how to do, and that is, you know, do some things with sleight of hand. It's not incredibly difficult. In fact, people who are really good at sleight of hand are actually better talkers than they are, you know, hand gestures. Because the secret behind sneaking something past someone is not being sneaky, per se. It's not the ability to stick your hand in someone's pocket without them feeling it. That doesn't really work too well if the person is paying lots and lots of attention to you. If you want to sneak something past someone, what you have to do is distract them. And so I thought about showing you something, but I didn't have to, because as we were done with the prayer, it was very obvious that our brother did not see me, and that's okay, because I just kind of snuck in a little bit there. But the reason he didn't see me is not because he's crazy or anything like that. The reason he didn't see me is because he was paying attention to something else. This is the key to how deception works, because if I can distract you, then I can deceive you. And I thought about today and what we can talk about. I try to make sure that whenever I have a chance to speak, that I'm trying to say something that turns our attention to the things that we're supposed to know and believe for this time. And I thought about the great controversy, and I've had a hard time sometimes going back to that just without, you know, repeating the same things that you've heard a million times. Not that you shouldn't hear them repeated again, but I believe that as we progress, there is more light to be seen and more things to be gained. So I'm getting ahead of myself, and so I'll just say again, happy Sabbath. Is everyone blessed today?
Amen.
There's nothing wrong with having prayer requests and petitions, and I believe that we should always bring them to God. He invites us to do so, and I pray that whenever we pray, that we would always mingle our prayers with faith, because it's just as important to believe that God will give us what we ask as it is to actually ask Him. And I think there are a great many things that wrestle against our faith in Christ. And I want to submit to you that the whole great controversy is not so much just based on violence and, you know, Satan trying to kill people. The great controversy is primarily based on changing your mind. And if you can catch that today, then you can understand that you can never put your guard down. Sometimes people are ashamed to come in for therapy services and things like that because they assume that if you come in there, you must be crazy. But then if they have a broken arm, no one's ashamed to go and have that fixed by a doctor. They always confuse me. The reason you go to a doctor when your arm breaks is because of what?
Broken.
It's broken. And what do you suspect that he knows? He knows how to fix it. He knows something about it. Now, I'm not suggesting that every therapist in the world knows what they're doing, because, but what I am saying is that when you're dealing with something as complicated as the mind, I hope you realize that once an arm is broken, you can easily distract yourself from physical pain. I mean, depending on the level. But when the problem's in the mind, where do you go?
Yeah, Jesus.
Thank you.
Good book.
Yes. We are here. Like, this is where we always are going to be putting up a fight. We are always going to be putting up a fight in our minds. And I want to submit to you that this controversy that we're involved in has more to do with our minds than our possessions and even our family members. And so my prayer today is that by the time we're done today, you would have a renewed zeal and conviction about guarding your minds. And more than guarding your minds, as my brother pointed out here, and as someone else said in the back there, that we would give our minds to Jesus. So in that spirit, would you mind praying with me for just a moment before we get started? Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your mercy, and I ask that you would hear all the petitions upon our hearts. We have many. But if there's one petition, Lord, that I pray would get the precedent this time, is that you would clear our hearts of all the rubbish and things that would keep us from paying attention to your voice. And that you would help us in our doubts, Lord. You gave us the promise that if we would come and reason with you, that we would be clean, that we would be white as snow. And I just pray, God, that you would let us reason with you today. Let your voice be heard and your spirit guide every word that is spoken today. In the name of Jesus, amen. So the great controversy, are you paying attention? So that sign up there says distractions. Sometimes there are ulterior motives involved. And so you can see her petting the little cute ducklings and the mama goose is stealing money out of her purse. If I can get your attention, then I can present you deception. God doesn't work this way, but there is someone who does. If, I don't know if you could read that there, but there's a statement that was made by another, I believe he was a philosopher, but he made the statement that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was doing what? Convincing the world that he did not exist. Amen. Now, in my line of work, you can look in the DSM, and you can probably look in the ICD-9 or 10 or whatever it is that physicians use in order to diagnose problems, and you will never find the devil mentioned anywhere in there except in the cultural consideration section. Because no one believes that the devil is actually responsible for any of the evil that goes on in the world. That should be a convenience. That should say something to us about what's going on in this world. You have many people who believe there's a God, and very few people who believe that the devil is actually responsible for anything, especially in this country. Now, it's not to say that everybody doesn't believe this, but for the most part, people completely ignore the fact that we have an adversary that we are no match for. You notice that most of the problems that we have in life, we've been convinced to blame ourselves for them. And surely we can blame ourselves for quite a bit of it. And I'll say amen to that, because my goodness. But we forget that we have an adversary that is always watching for an opportunity to deceive. And so today we're going to be making three primary points, that A, there is a real devil. B, there is a real controversy. And C, there is a real Savior. So we're going to look at these 3 points, and we're going to try to move through them with speed, but hopefully with some accuracy. So I hope you all brought your thinking minds today. You'll need them. There's no such thing as a salvation that does not take some thought. God would not just slip salvation in there. He wants you to know what you're doing and what you're getting into. We don't trick people into coming to Jesus. We invite people to come to Jesus and tell him exactly who he is. And so here it is. There is a real devil. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. I want you to see the characteristics that we find about our adversary. You find it there in Ezekiel chapter 28. And in that spirit, we're going to move forward and we're going to find out how it is that the devil actually was actually able to trick our first parents into doing something so foolish. Sorry about that. Ezekiel 28, when you get there, go ahead and say amen. Yeah. You're there on the right chapter. The right verse will be just that much easier to find. Ezekiel 28, and turn with me and look at me at verse 15. It says, "Thou wast perfect from the in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till what was found in you? Iniquity was found in thee. And by the multitude of thy what?" Do other people say different things? By thy merchandise, anybody say anything different? By thy trade, anybody say anything different? Abundance. By thy abundance, all right? And by thy abundance, by thy merchandise, however it says it there, it says, "They filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out as profane." Where is he casting them out of? Out of the mountain of God. "And I will destroy thee, O" who? Covering cherub. Now, does anybody know what a cherub is? A cherub is an angel. And does anybody know what the mountain of God is? If you want to just take a guess. It's heaven, or, you know, in earth it would be the Zion, it would be the church. But nevertheless, it is where God is. And which angel was cast out of heaven? That would be Lucifer. You find that in Revelation chapter 12. Now it says that you were perfect in all your ways till iniquity was found in thee. But what's so crazy about this is it tells you exactly where his iniquity came from. If you look at back there at the beginning of the verse, what it says is by the multitude of thy what? Thy trade and thy merchandise. You know what this is talking about? He said it was by your trafficking. It was by the things that you've been peddling or selling to people that you became a sinner. I want you to think about this for a minute. Satan is a salesman. Do you know why we are probably one of the most successful capitalist countries in the world? We're salesmen. And you know what kind of stuff we sell? We don't sell things you need because that gets really limited really fast. You have a very short list of basic needs. The reason we are successful is not because we give you what you need. What do we give you, brothers and sisters? We give you what you want. You follow that? There was a statement that was made. I think y'all had Little Light Ministries here, and I'm not going to be able to quote it verbatim like the way he was. He was talking about an executive who worked for Harley Davidson, and he asked him, you know, how is it that you sell motorcycles? And he looked at the guy and he said, we don't sell motorcycles. If we were just selling motorcycles, you should buy a Japanese motorcycle because they're much better and they last longer. We don't sell people motorcycles. What we do is we sell guys who are between the age of 40 and 60 the opportunity to ride down the streets and make loud noises and scare people. We sell people an image. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Making money off of things people don't need, selling things to people that they really don't need. You know, this whole philosophy came about because people actually started consulting with psychologists. You know what psychologists study? They study the mind, they study how your brain works. And they found that when people stopped buying stuff because they had enough of what they needed, they figured, hey, this isn't going to work. We got to keep an economy circulating. We got to keep it going. And so we can't have a needs-based economy. We have to have a wants-based economy because people always want something. And so every commercial that comes on is there to sell you on an idea. Now, did anybody do the Sabbath school lesson this morning? Anybody remember the memory verse, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21? It says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now think about this for a minute. If you are constantly being sold stuff, you're constantly being told that you need this and you need that and you ought to want this and you ought to want to be that scary guy riding down the street, what's happening to your heart? What are you really selling? Now just think about this for a minute. Who do you think came up with this whole industry? Now this is just for some of y'all who have done a little bit of extensive study. You will find that in the Great Controversy, if you read that book or if you just read the Bible, you will find out very, very quickly that Satan studies minds. It is his studied purpose to deceive and allure the mind, to attract it to himself. Now you don't have to know where that quote came from in order to know that that's true, because you're going to find that when we turn to Genesis 3. In fact, go ahead and start turning there now. It would really help. We'll get ahead of ourselves and just jump right into this thing. I want you to catch this. There's a second piece to what makes a successful salesman, and we're going to find out what it is. But what is it that caused Satan to sin? What was his primary sin? Huh?
Pride.
Pride, yes, it was pride, but more than that, what was he doing as a result of his pride? What was he trying to do with y'all, so to speak? Yes, he's getting people to buy into it. He's trying to sell you something. Thank you. Satan was a salesman. And I want you to catch this, because this is not a knock against salesmen. I mean, I think, you know, it's a job that you can have as long as you're honest about it. He's not. We'll find out that he's a liar. That's what the Bible says in John 8. So is everybody there in Genesis chapter 3? All right, so Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at just a couple of verses here. Actually, we'll probably start up here in verse 1. I just want you to catch something about this whole business. Now it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Does anyone know what the word subtle means?
Sneaky.
Crafty, sneaky. Yeah, kind of like how I snuck in here and, you know.
Never.
Yes. Now, why do you need to be sneaky, by the way? Because? Yeah, that's right. You got to get away with something. I remember when my wife, she was going to purchase a car, and they kept us there for 4 hours. Now, do you know why they keep you there for 4 hours? Yeah, you start getting tired, your inhibition gets low, you can only do so much hard thinking. And you know what they do? In between time, after they've got you all worked up, they go walk in some room and tell you they're doing something. You've been through this before? And they just go sit, and they let you sweat, and while they're just doing just fine. And they redouble their efforts. They can come back and sell you something. Okay, so you're all there? So Genesis chapter 3, and we're looking at the serpent, and he's somebody who's very cunning. He would understand how this whole process works. And the woman, here in verse 1, just finishing the rest of it, says, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said unto thee, ye shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not what?
Die.
Surely die. For God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now I want you to catch something. Was Eve hungry? Is there any indication that Eve was hungry?
No.
And even if she was, did she need to eat from that tree?
No,
because what did she have all around her? Lots of trees. In fact, this is just an extra credit one. It says that this tree was in the middle of the garden. It's in the midst of the garden. You know what other tree was in the midst of the garden? The tree of life. So, like, you know, you ever think about the fact that good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life are like right next to each other? It's interesting. Almost kind of sounds like wheat and tares. You don't know until you know what's really going on there. And so there she is. Did she need a tree to help her live forever? Because he says, "You shall not surely die." Did she need a tree to help her live forever? Did she need to eat from that one? No, because what does she have? The tree of life. Now just think about this. He's selling her something she doesn't need. She already has food, and she has a tree that already gives her eternal life. So what does he do in order to sell her something she don't need? That's right. He tricks her. He sells her what she wants. So just to say it differently, he works up her emotions and convinces her that life would be better if you had this. I want you to catch this, because this to me is a subtle thing, and I think we face this sometimes in the church and just abroad. You'll notice that the tenor of most movies and TV shows seems to indicate that the best thing that you can do is follow your heart. And the worst thing that can happen is that you can have some tyrant who's telling you what to do. Have you noticed that seems to be the theme in almost every movie? If there's a hero, he's usually saving you from the person that wants strict obedience. You ever think about that before? By the way, who's one person that you know of in the Bible that would like obedience from all of his creatures? Oh, that's strange. And then the hero of the movie follows his heart. And he gets us to the place where we think the best thing we can do is go marry that person that our dad said no about. And you notice most of the time it's always a dad. Who is God?
Our Father.
I wonder what's going on there. It seems like the most heroic people in the world are those who color outside the lines. Where do you think that came from? I'll give you one guess, and then I'll tell you the answer. Yes. And part of the reason that we don't acknowledge these kind of things is because for us, the devil's not real. That was just a movie that the directors came up with. We don't realize that there's a director behind the directors. Think about the things that we're teaching our children sometimes. And I'm not going to get too much into this, but I was listening to another speaker talk about that Lego movie that was out. And I thought the theme was very interesting. There's a boy who's playing with his Legos, and you know, it kind of takes you behind the scenes with the boy playing with his Legos and his dad. I haven't seen the movie, so you can correct me if I'm wrong. And so the dad goes over there, and he's watching him play. And within the movie, you have this overlord that desires to glue all the pieces together so that they cannot change the way they look anymore. And they rebel and they say, "No, we want freedom. You will not glue us together. You will not make us stay in one kind of image or mold." Brothers and sisters, who in the Bible desires for all of us to fit a certain mold? Well, wouldn't that be God? It says that God made us in His image. All of it is directed towards this idea that unless you disobey, you're not really free. What he sold her, in quotes, is freedom. So here is his sales pitch. Now there's a second piece to all this, and we actually read the verses, so we get to skip a whole bunch of slides, so that means you'll be here for less time. The second thing that he did is he made sure that when he did this thing, he distracted her. Did you notice in the Bible that animals don't talk as a regular rule of thumb? You notice that? And we're pretty sure the animals didn't talk, because if you didn't know that, then, you know, in the Bible it says that Adam went around naming all the creatures and he couldn't find anyone like to himself. Probably one of the easiest ways for him to detect that no one was like him is none of them talked back. You follow that? And so here is this serpent, and it's speaking. And it's in this tree, and it's claiming to make her wise. Now, if you just want to use some of your intuitive skills here, what do you think Eve assumed? Well, where do you think Eve assumed the serpent must have got his ability to talk from? You know, probably the tree that he was in and the fruit that he was trying to sell to her. We sometimes talk about this like we're not that gullible, like we really wouldn't have gotten away with this, or like we would have said no if this was us. But I want to submit to you, I really don't think so. I think a lot of times, well, just by a show of hands, how many of y'all bought something that you don't really need? It's not a necessity to stay alive to have what you got. Hey, that's everybody. That's really neat. That's really neat. And even for y'all as kids, you know that you don't actually need that toy for Christmas or that Xbox One or that PS20. You know you don't actually need that. But we get sold. All of us get sold. And so here he is. He presents this wonderful commercial to her. And here he is. He's advertising to her. It's like, hey, look, I'm a serpent. I can talk. In fact, we have reason to suspect that he was a bit more than a serpent. Anybody want to give a guess as to what he was before he became a serpent that crawled on his belly? All right, I'll give you a hint. It's in Revelation 12. Yes, that's right. So if you're a dragon and you have the ability to fly, walk, and do other kind of things like that, do you think that that might also kind of distract the senses a bit? Just a touch that would kind of take and add a bit to what you're selling someone? You'll notice that the vast majority of the things that we entertain ourselves with completely engross the mind. So when you turn on a TV, what is everybody doing? If you walked into a room where everyone else is watching TV and you're not, what are they all doing?
Staring.
Just... And if you take pictures of people while they're watching TV, they have no idea that they look this way. It's just kind of that. Now, there's a reason why that happens, because your brain has limited attention powers. You can only pay attention to so many things at a time. In fact, you really can only pay attention to one thing at a time. Now, you might say, oh, I can multitask. Well, when you multitask, you're not really multitasking. You are actually switching from one thing to the next. This is why when you try to talk on the phone and type an email, it takes you 3 to 4 times longer to type that email. Because you're not multitasking, you're switching back and forth, and very inefficiently at that, because that's why you have all those typos and you wonder why you sent that to someone and you hope they don't think you're stupid, you know, that whole business. Or you tell your boss that you love them because you thought you were talking to your wife or your husband or your child. Or maybe you're convinced that it's okay to do things God told you not to because you're distracted. No one laughed at that one. I guess that wasn't as funny. Distraction. Brothers and sisters, what is it that is distracting you? Do you want to see how Jesus handled Satan? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to catch something. This is profound. Absolutely profound. Matthew chapter 4. And there was something that Jesus understood that many of us do not understand. And I like to make sure... I'm sorry, I just turned that off. Okay. I like to make sure that that we're all on the same page here, but I want you to see how Jesus handled this difficulty of tangling with the devil. So Matthew, first book in the New Testament. Everybody there in Matthew chapter 4? Amen?
Amen.
Y'all excited to have the Bible?
Yes?
Yes?
Amen.
Look at verse 8. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. And again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, if you look in Luke, it tells you that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, how do you show somebody everything the world has to offer all at once? Yes? And how do you get to see the whole world all at once if you wanted to? What would you turn on? Yes, that's right. You know those commercials show you everything. Like I used to watch movies and all that stuff, you'd notice that, you know, Rocky would go from being out of shape to being this fantastic boxer in about 3 minutes. Before the song was over, he was in shape. And it's like, wow, that's glorious. I can't believe that. I wish I could do that. I wish I could just wake up and have a little montage and suddenly I was the world championship boxer. That would be fantastic. But this is exactly what Satan does with Jesus. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says he could be the king of the world. By the way, what is Satan trying to do to Jesus? What is he trying to? He's trying to distract him and he's trying to sell him something, isn't he? I mean, he tells you right there exactly what he wants to give him. Jesus had a secret weapon. And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, who? Satan. Now I want you to catch that right there. He doesn't say, get out of my head, silly thoughts. What does he say?
Get away
from me, Satan. He realized that he was up against an adversary. He acknowledged that his adversary actually existed. In fact, this is the first time he calls him Satan. For all the other times, for all intents and purposes, he might have just thought he was an angel coming there to attend and minister unto him. But when he hears what he hears, he is not allowing the distractions to take his attention. There is one thing that has his focus, and you can see it right there in the next couple words in the verse. It says, for it is written. Jesus never allowed the things going on around him to take his mind off the Word of God. I almost imagine that when he was being shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, he just did not pay attention to them. His only question was, where is this going? Where is this going? Where is this going? Brothers and sisters, if you ever want to know how to fight back against your adversary, you find it there in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it's verse 7, but it says, be sober, be vigilant, maybe it's verse 6, for your adversary is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. To be sober is to be clear-headed. To be vigilant is to be watchful. There's not a single verse that indicates that just because we have salvation in Jesus Christ, it's ever okay to put your guard down. Amen? At every single point you need to be guarding, because it's not like he's trying to attack your body alone. He's trying to get at your mind, and you can't turn that off. You realize that? You realize the things you watch most of the day sometimes will show up in your dreams? I noticed that my nightmares got a lot easier to deal with when I stopped watching TV and movies and stuff, because there was a lot less stuff to draw from. Now, it's not that they can't be scary, but now they're like realistic scary, like I accidentally dropped my kid down the stairs or something like that. It's terrifying, but that's a lot more manageable than looking at, you know, this girl jumping out of a TV set and then, you know, just making people turn into water and goo. I mean, this is just silly stuff that shouldn't really be in my head. It's a waste of time. Is everybody still okay? You're all still breathing? All right. So you want to write those verses down. I'm gonna move past them because I want to make sure that y'all stay awake throughout today. And if you want my PowerPoint, I'll email it to you, because there's lots and lots of things that I'd love for you to consider. But goodness gracious, I wish there was more time. So Satan provides human consciousness to a serpent. He knows that if he can overwhelm your senses, then he can overwhelm your reason. This last piece right here is just something to consider. Satan has a desire to leave an imprint. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. And we're going to move through this one kind of fast, because I want you all to still be alive and still be awake by the time we're done here today. I just hope this is encouraging thoughtfulness, because we're going to have to race through the rest of this. Job chapter 1.
Amen.
There's one last thing that Satan is really attempted to do. We know that Satan was a salesman, and that he was there to not give you what you need, but what you want. He knows that if he told you as straightforwardly as that, you wouldn't buy it. So he provides for you distractions. But his distractions all have an end goal in mind. So is everybody there in Job chapter 1? It's right before Psalm. Yes? I heard two amens. Everybody there? Everybody else there? Okay. All right, so Job chapter 1. And let's look at what is going on here in this particular text. And we're not going to read all of it. We're just going to look at Job chapter 1. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came in among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant who? Job, that there is no one like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and avoids evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. And I want you to catch this last part right here. And he said, and he will do what? He will curse thee to thy face. Now, do you know what that word curse there is? It's really fascinating. The word curse there actually means bless. Now that sounds really confusing, because that was confusing to me, because it's like, how in the world, you know, I don't think Satan's trying to get people to bless God. But when it says to bless God in an evil sense, what that means is not to say, God, you know, you're holy and happy and all these other things. What it means is to kind of tell God, see you later. It's to just say to God, I'm done with this. Bye. He didn't say he would deny the existence of God. The whole point was to dismiss God as being important to him. He was saying that God is only as important to Job as his stuff is, as his family is. And as soon as you take all those things away, you've taken away all the importance of God and significance of God in his life, and he will say, see ya. See ya. Now, Job ends up falling to some extent. He never fully gives up on God, but you know what he does do in there? He blames God. And you know why he blames God? There was someone he was not considering. It's up there at the top of the screen. Who was he not considering? The devil. He didn't consider for a moment that the devil might be the one responsible for the suffering and the misery that goes on in this world. And you might say, well, God could have did something. I want to tell you that God couldn't have done anything without making this thing take longer. Let me say that in different words. The reason why God has to allow suffering to occur is because if suffering does not occur, people don't change. Do you know why most of us stop doing bad things? It's not because we love people. Why do we stop doing bad things, brothers and sisters? Yes, thank you. Because there are evil consequences that follow. And I want you to notice there was only one thing that God could actually protect in this whole story. And what was it? It was Job's life. That's all we have guaranteed for us. And when I say your life, that doesn't even necessarily mean you won't die. There was one thing that he really couldn't get to, and he could not manipulate Job's mind. He could not actually get into his head and take over that terrain there. Because at the end of the day, this is where the controversy occurs. And Satan's whole point behind destroying everything that exists in your life is not so much just to see you cry and squirm. It's so that one day you will tell God, see you later. I've had enough. Don't need you in my life. Do you all follow that? In fact, well, let's move. The terrain of this entire controversy is your mind. Now, if you look at that right there, you probably don't know what that is. What this is some artist's conception of all the wiring in your brain. Every time you have a thought, it's not like one little thing sparks over here. There's a whole Christmas tree of arrangements that sparks up every time you think something. So as you're thinking right now, this is what's going on with your brain. Believe it or not. It is a fascinating thing. It takes more than one part of your brain in order to reason through things. One of the things I discovered is that you have what's called a cerebellum in the back of your head. It's the part of you that helps you balance. It's what helps you from tipping over. Now, anybody that's had been disoriented or had vertigo before, you know what it feels like to lose your balance and suddenly not know whether or not the ground really is there. Maybe it's behind you. Like, you know that feeling is to lose your balance. It turns out that same part of your brain doesn't just help balance your body. It actually helps to balance your thoughts. But that part's over here, and your reasoning part is over here. So when you have a thought, what activates? Whole thing. Now, this is just very interesting to me because this is one instance in which you can see how God has left his image and his impress upon people. Did you know that scientists are constantly trying to demonstrate that you're not actually conscious? This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard before. There were two men who were actually debating. One was taking the position that consciousness was an illusion. That is, that it's something your brain manufactured, and you just think that you're in control, but your brain is in control of you. I mean, just think about the nonsense there. But in any case, you're not in control. Your brain gives you things, and you're like, oh yeah, that is what I want to do. Like, you're being puppeted by your brain, which, anyway. So one guy is arguing that consciousness is an illusion. The other guy on the other side says, no, consciousness, the illusion of consciousness itself is an illusion. And this is what they debate. These PhDs, these are guys that are supposed to be the smartest, you know, these are supposed to be the cream of the crop. And here they are trying to determine that their own reasoning is not based on actual reasoning. It's based on fallacious ideas that are being peddled to them by their brain. Now, just the nonsense. I want you to understand the nonsense. If they're correct, then they're wrong.
Right.
Does that make sense? Because their ideas are not the result of logic and truth. They're the result of just random firings in some sort of mass of jelly. So if they're right, then they're automatically wrong. Just now, if you just hear that, we can giggle, but I want you to catch something. If everything that we do is determined, that is, we have no choice in it, then what is sin? It doesn't exist.
That's fault.
Yes, that's God's fault. Thank you. Even science, brothers and sisters. Even science. Now, what is neat is that they found that when you have a thought, things fire. But you know what they don't know? What fired it in the first place? Does that kind of make sense? Who fired the gun? We know that the gun fires, but who fired it? Let me say this differently. When you choose something, that choice represents itself physically. You will actually rewire your brain every time you have a unique thought. It's just the weirdest thing in the world. You'll have like this path that goes blah, you know, it just goes in some sort of pattern. The best way to understand it is kind of like with a scrolling marquee. You take those light bulbs, and depending on how you light up the arrangement, it changes the message that comes across. Does that make sense? But every time you have a thought, you change your actual brain. Like right now, if you just thought about something you never thought about before, your brain is different than it was 5 seconds ago. But we don't know what causes a thing to fire. So here goes the conundrum you're left with. You have something that is created, namely your brain structure, that comes from nothing, namely your will. Now, where else do you read about something coming from nothing? Yes. There's but one thing that God has given us some control over what we create. And guess what it is? It's your mind. Or to say it in the old Adventist vernacular, your character. Now, why spend so much time on that? Well, because the great controversy is about changing your brain, changing your mind. Every time you have a thought, you begin to put trails in your brain. Some of them become more permanent than others. The more often they're repeated, the stronger they become. Everything we do changes us. Did you know that God doesn't really have to go through a whole list of reasons for why we can't make it into heaven? Did you know he could literally just look at how our brain is mapped out and tell you, okay, that course is incorrect and this course is correct? Did you know he could do that now? Everything that you think changes the way your brain is structured. So where's the hope? Well, let's skip right over to that. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, it says, "For as he thinketh in his heart," what does it say? "So is he." So when you think, something is, or something becomes. Or if you want to see how God said it about his own act of creation, it says, "He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And when you think, so you are. It's something food for thought for later. There is a real controversy, and it goes on in the mind. So by beholding, we become changed. You find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass." Now, does anybody know what the word glass is there?
Mirror.
It's a mirror. So when you look at a mirror, what do you see?
Self.
Yourself. "But we all, as with open face, beholding as in a glass, of the glory of" who? "The Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So are you telling me that if I look in the mirror, then I'm suddenly going to become like God? No. Well, that only counts if the glory of God is with you in that mirror. Does that make sense? Anybody know how to get the glory of God in the mirror with you? Let's find out what the Bible says. In James chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a" what? "In a glass." It is when we behold and we put our minds upon the word of God that we can anticipate seeing the glory of God and our faces. Now, that verse continues on to say that if a man is a hearer and not a doer, then he walks away from the mirror and forgets what kind of man he was. The person who actually changes is the person who stays in the mirror and allows the word of God to make a difference in his life. Does that make sense to everyone? So what is it that we are to have our attention on, brothers and sisters? It is the word of God. It is the glory of God. We are to have our attention constantly focused upon the word and the face of God. Now, I see people rocking back and forth a little bit. So would you stand up with me for just a moment and take a very deep breath, and then we will move straight through this thing because I'm very, very much wanting to. Is this making sense to everyone?
Amen?
Amen? Yes?
Amen.
All right. So if the sponge has too much water and we're just pouring water on it and no more is soaking in, you'll have to kind of just nod your head and I'll be like, okay, that means probably enough. And then we'll just move straight through this thing a little bit quicker. So you may sit down when you're comfortable to do so. And if you need to stand for longer, no one's going to get you in trouble. There's no laws against it. And I wouldn't enforce them if there were. All right, so there we are. In 2 Corinthians, the commandment. The only commandment that God has ever given us. Do you know what the commandment was in the garden? It says, "Of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But the tree that is of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not" what? "Eat of it, nor" — well, yeah, well, Eve said neither touch it, but yeah, "but thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." What's so incredible about this is that the only commandment that we have, to me, lays out the principle of all the other commandments. God's commandment is, don't die. And think about that for a minute. Don't die. You would think that you would not have to tell someone to stay alive, but God actually has to command us, don't die. God did not make up laws and then arbitrarily enforce them. He's actually telling you what is going to keep you alive. So when your children, or when children that you've taken care of before, or when you as children, when you're about to cross the street, what is the rule that you've been told? Look both ways. What are your parents trying to tell you?
Don't die.
Don't die. They're not making stuff up. It really matters. Don't go test out this hypothesis. I don't care how sweet Satan makes it look. If you cross the street without looking both ways, you will surely die. I mean, keep it up long enough. Maybe we should say the highway. That's a little more guaranteed death right there. Maybe we could just make it that practical. Do you realize that God's commandments aren't just things that he made up? He actually knows what can kill you and what can't. So why is it we give more credit to our parents than to God? Why is it that when we read about the Sabbath or tithing and all these other things, we think that, well, it doesn't count this time, or I can just do it later? It's like saying, you know, I'm not going to look both ways before I cross the street. I'll just look both ways twice next time. How is that going to help you if you get hit by a car? And yet we do this kind of negotiating with God. This is crazy. I mean, I'll commit adultery this time, or I'll do this thing this time, and then maybe next time I'll just kind of catch up, and I'll, you know, two attaboys can get rid of it, don't do that. I mean, now this is not because y'all are unintelligent people. We actually covered it. It was the first point that we made. It's because we have a real devil. We're sold on these ideas, not because we're stupid, but because he's a really good salesman. So why would God say don't die? I know it seems like such a silly question. Why would God say don't die? What's the implication? He loves us. He loves us. Because if you die, he loses. Like if I don't wake up tomorrow morning, you know I won't know that, right? Just think about that one. But he'll know that. The thought of you not being there anymore kills God. Don't die. Don't give up. Did you realize God's commandments didn't change even after they sinned? If God changes commandments, guess what would happen to all of us? We would still die, wouldn't we? Because looking both ways is always a good idea, no matter who says stop doing it. It would actually demonstrate that God does not love us if he changed his laws. Are you aware of that? Something to think about. God has a remedy for us. It says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. And what's another way to say that? Thoughts. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I'm sorry, that verse wasn't up there. That's why no one said anything. I apologize about that. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Did you know God had the power to do that? God can do a bit more than just take the bottle out of our hands. He can put us in a place where we don't want it anymore. Did you know that? God is a good God, and God intends for your salvation to be thorough and complete. God actually desires for your whole entire mind and life to change. How does God do this? Well, it's through the Word of God. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And John chapter 15 verses 2 and 3, we are given this wonderful analogy where Jesus says that I am the vine and you are the branches. Now, did anybody notice what all those neurons and connections look like? They look a little bit like branches, didn't they? In fact, if you ever looked up close, it would look exactly like branches. And what he says is that my Father is the husbandman. And what he does, it says that for every vine that brings forth fruit, or every branch that brings forth fruit, it says he purges it. Now, does anybody know what that word purge means? It means pruning it. Now, if you prune a bunch of connections in the brain, guess what you do? You get rid of thoughts that shouldn't be there. Now, you have two choices for how it is that Jesus happened to pick the most perfect analogy for what really goes on in the mind. Chance or design? You take your pick. In fact, it gets worse than this. Did you know that at the ages of 5 and 12, that your brain actually has little cells that go out and they go and snip off all the useless connections that were made? You know what they call that? In science, without any knowledge of to themselves, they call it pruning. You ever wonder how it is that God can actually get us to a place where we have perfect characters? Guess what God's going to do? Prune. And you know why your brain prunes off all those extra thoughts? It's so that the thoughts you really need are more fruitful. Does that sound anything like John 15 to y'all out there? Mm-hmm. All right. So the word of God is our weapon. There is a controversy, and that controversy is between Christ and Satan, and it is designed to do nothing other than to change your heart and your mind, either to tell God, see you later, or to give God your heart. Now let's find out why we should give God our hearts. For our last 5 or 6 minutes. Is everybody good for 5 or 6 minutes here?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, yes. I hope you're being blessed by this. I hope it's not overworking you guys, but good grief, I think the gospel goes a lot deeper than just Jesus got beat up and Jesus was put in a manger. It goes so much farther than that, and I hope this is useful to you. So the cause of condemnation. Did you realize that when Jesus is condemned, did you know that all the people kept bringing accusation after accusation after accusation against Jesus? Did anybody realize what Jesus did when they brought accusations against him? He said nothing. Now, I want you to catch this. There was no actual accusation that anybody can actually bring against Jesus. But they brought it anyway, and he did not reply or defend himself. Did you know that he could have brought up facts that would have just eradicated their case? I mean, you've seen people do this. Like, really good lawyers can convince people that the person who broke in the house and cut their hand in the process of burglaring the house actually had the right to sue because they left the glass out. And I'm not kidding. This is actually a real court case. He sued the owner of the house because he cut himself by getting in the house. Now, if a human lawyer is capable of having a guilty man sue the people he stole from, do you think Jesus could have defended himself in any kind of righteous way? Do you think so? But he refused to defend himself. There's a cause behind this. First, we're going to identify what the accusation was. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 67 through 70, we might not read all of them, but we're going to just go through them kind of fast. It says, "Out thou the Christ, tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go." Which means, again, he's not defending himself. "Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Now, so far, they have nothing that they can bring against Jesus. But look at this next verse. "Then they all said, Art thou the Son of God? And he said, Ye say that I am." And let me just put that in everyday English. He said, "Yes, I am the Son of God." And this always struck me. Oh, I didn't put it there. This always struck me. After saying that, they say to him, "What cause, what need have we of any further witnesses? You have heard what he said." I want you to catch something. Jesus did not die on account of what he said. He died for who he was. It is unbelievable. Even his own enemies knew they couldn't find anything against him. Every testimony about Jesus Christ, I mean, he asked people, it's like, if you can find some sort of sin in me, go ahead and find it. I mean, he invited people to go look for something wrong with me, and nobody can find anything. And the only basis upon which they can destroy the life of Jesus was not because of what he did, but because of who he was. That is unbelievable. There's a second reason why Jesus did not deny any of the things that were coming to him. Jesus actually takes responsibility for the whole mess that is being caused in this world. Part of the reason why I believe Jesus said nothing in his defense is because as people were railing against him, saying that it's your fault that this happened, and you are trying to raise up this kind of thing, and you're trying to raise up that kind of thing, is because God sits back silently, just like he did with Job, and allows people to blame him for everything that is going on in the world. And he takes it. He actually takes it. I mean, God sits there and takes the responsibility. Now, it's not that God doesn't try to clarify in other places that we have an enemy that went here and sowed these evil seeds and sowed tares amongst the wheat. It's not that, but when we bring our accusations against God, God does not deny them. Now, there's a reason why he does this. You'll find this in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 13. This is speaking of how vows were done in the Old Testament. If you ever want to know if there's a biblical justification for how Jesus can take on our sins, here it is. It says, every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may do what? Make it void, which means he can undo it. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from that day, from day to day, then he shall establish all her vows. That means if he doesn't speak up, then what happens with that oath? She has to keep it, right? She actually has to keep that oath. Whatever it is she's promised to do, she has to keep that oath. And it says, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But listen to this. It says, but if in any wise he shall make them void after that he hath heard them, he shall bear what? I'll think about that. God allows us to make foolish decisions, to make foolish covenants, if you will, to make foolish promises, to bind ourselves and put ourselves in the devil's traps. He allows us to do this thing because he will not interfere with our free will. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he comes to put an end to our covenant with death, if you will. He comes to put an end to our vow to live in rebellion against him. But if he is going to undo our vow after standing by and letting us make these choices, what does he now have to bear? He has to bear our iniquities. If Jesus wants to save us, he has to pay for us. Satan tries to sell us. God tries to redeem us. There's this wonderful verse that talks about what Jesus did. It says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that have reproached thee have done what? They've fallen on me. Jesus doesn't refuse our charges. God lets us think ill of him. He lets us reproach him. And he stands as though he's guilty of it. And it is so that the very things that we are guilty of, he dies to pay for them. All that we are guilty of, Jesus refused to defend himself so that he can defend you. Every charge that we have against God, Jesus pays for. Because he doesn't just command you to live. He gives you an opportunity to do so. The Lord of heaven collected all the riches of the universe and laid them down in order to purchase the pearl of lost humanity. The Father gave all his divine resources in the hands of Christ in order that the richest blessing of heaven might be poured upon the fallen race. God could not express in greater love than he has expressed in giving his son of his bosom to this world. The gift was given to man to convince him that God had left nothing undone that he could do, and that he held nothing in reserve, but that all heaven had been poured out in one vast gift. The present and eternal happiness of man consists in receiving God's love and in keeping God's commandments. I cannot think of a better way to summarize this. That while Satan is willing to sell you that which you do not need, God is willing to pay for that which most of us don't even want. Jesus wants to save you. His commandment has not changed. God commands us to live, and he pays to make sure that we can do so. Let's stand to our feet, and we'll sing our closing hymn. I believe it's hymn number 461, Be Still My Soul. Be still my